Well, we are in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We obviously won't have the time to delve into these chapters in any detail. We nonetheless want to have some appreciation for the message. Last week, I drew your attention to the vision of Christ as held before us in chapter 1 of Revelation. We noted that at a time when the church was undergoing persecution and perhaps feeling discouraged, even as they lived under the weight of suffering, they needed to see a vision of the glorified Christ. Had they been looking into their own hearts, they would have been more discouraged. Had they been depending upon the arm of flesh and looking to that arm for relief, they would have been disappointed. They needed a vision of one who was higher, one who was glorious, to benefit from the burden of suffering they were experiencing. And concerning this vision, we saw six things. First, that Jesus is identified as a member of the Trinity. He's not just a man, he is God. We saw that Jesus is addressed by three exalted titles. He is no ordinary man. He is a great king. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. We saw that Jesus is identified as the soon coming king. Jesus is revealed as the content of God's revelation. Jesus' vision had an effect on the apostle John, through whom this revelation was delivered to the church. We also observed Jesus' counsel to the apostle John. Well, we now come to reflect on the church of Christ. We saw a vision of Christ. We must now pause to look at the vision of the church of Christ. And only four things Jesus reveals about his church. The first is that she is cast in the mold of golden lampstands. We read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." A lampstand is a stand that supports a lamp or a light. Sometimes the word is translated as candlestick. That is to say, an object with a small hole in the middle for holding a candle. It is an appropriate symbol for the church, because she was meant to be the light shining in the darkness and witnessing for Christ, who himself is the light of the world. She exists to hold out the light. She exists to hold out the word of life, or the truth of the gospel. Richard Brooks, in his little commentary on Revelation, says it is not the church's business to make truth or alter truth or improve truth, but rather to receive it, to stand firm upon it, to contend earnestly for it, and to preach it. She is a lampstand because she is called to be doing that. Note furthermore that the lampstands are golden. They are golden to indicate that they are highly precious. They were bought at a high price. Even so, the church is precious. Precious to Christ. He bought her at the price of his own blood. The combination of golden lampstands and holding the truth would seem to suggest that the church must be of a higher quality of purity in order for her to be an effective instrument in the hand of God. If the church cared nothing for holiness, for purity, if the church cared nothing for godliness, she would not be a fit instrument in the hand of God. Indeed, short of this, the Lord is ready and willing to remove the lampstand. Secondly, she's not just cast in the mold of a golden lampstand. She has a Lord who walks in her midst. Look at that in Revelation 2 and verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. She has a Lord who walks in her midst. There are two things mentioned about this Lord here. First, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars are the pastors and the elders. They are in his right hand because they are his ministers. They are his under shepherds. They are not given so the church might oppress them. They are not given so the church may persecute them. They are given to be ministers of the Lord, to be his under shepherds. The Lord is the ruler of his church. That is made clear in Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And he rules through them. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, the elders are said to rule. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12 and 13, once again, they are said to rule. It is not their church. It is the Lord's church. He is the chief shepherd, but he's called them to be his under shepherds and the means through which they rule. He rules the church, rather. It is therefore not their business to legislate what the church must be and what the church must do. It is their business to execute the law of Christ, to execute the will of Christ, the will of the Lord of the church. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Secondly, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are a reference to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And of course, in chapters 2 and 3, he goes on to list what those churches were. In reality, these churches represent the church universal. The number 7, it is suggested, is a number that indicates completeness. That being the case, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the complete church, the universal church, the church of all time, because the messages to them can be applied to the church of all time, to the church historically. It had an immediate application to those seven churches in Asia Minor, but it also has an application to the church of all time, the church in any day and in any place, the church locally and nationally and internationally. And the Lord walks in their midst. And that word walk is an interesting word. Some of you have probably read about Socrates, the philosopher Socrates. You may be familiar with the Socratic method of teaching, a question and answer approach to teaching, but that is not all Socrates did. He also walked around even as he taught. He walked around. And that is sometimes referred to as a peripatetic way of teaching. Even as he is posing questions, probing, urging his students to think for themselves and to arrive at answers, he is walking around. He is walking around. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does among the churches. He walks. The Greek word is peripateo. He walks. He walks around. He treads all around. He walks about. This speaks to the fact that the living Lord of the church is present in his church. He is not an absent Lord. He is not an absent king who sits in his office and who makes it impossible for his people to reach him and who has no idea what is going on among his people. He walks around. He walks around the church. He walks around the churches, however small they might be, however despised or persecuted or weak they may be. He walks among them. He is there to watch over them, to protect them, to provide for them. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The third thing I want us to see is that she is in varied states or conditions. The church is in varied states, different states and conditions. And as you work through these seven churches in Asia Minor, you find that they were in different conditions. They were not all the same. They were not experiencing the same thing. They didn't all have the same needs. They were different, at different levels of sanctification. This was true of the seven churches in Asia Minor. It is true of the church in all ages. It is true of the church here in Zambia. And it will always be true between the first and second comings of Christ. And what I want to consider with you is very briefly the state of the various churches, even as they are represented in these seven churches in Asia Minor. The states and conditions can be summarized under three descriptions. And we are going to use William Steele's categorizations. First, we read about the churches in grave danger. The churches in grave danger. And these included the church at Ephesus as well as the church at Laodicea. We've already read about the church at Ephesus. Here in chapter 2, verse 1 through to 8, they displayed wholehearted commitment to the Lord. They were sound in doctrine, faithful in discipline, ready to endure hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not flinch, flag, or faint. They were, by all appearances, a strong church. They nevertheless had lost their first love. And this is what the Lord complains about with regard to this church. Everything about them and around them was good and promising, but they had lost their first love. They didn't have the same feelings they might have had for the Lord at the beginning. They didn't have the same zeal, the same passion that they had for Him at the beginning. They didn't have the same energy. They were not moved in the same way. They didn't bear the same burden for the Lord's work as they had at the beginning. Something had waned in their hearts. Love was weak. Love was dying. It would appear love was dead. Is that how you serve the Lord? You're very active. People look upon you with envy because of your activity and energy, but you go about it without any love for the Lord in your heart. This was the problem with Ephesus. Laodicea too. It gets criticism and no commendations. What does he say about this church? They were a lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold. And that was nauseating to the Lord. They couldn't make up their mind what they wanted, where they wanted to be. They couldn't lay their colors to the mast in terms of what they believed, in terms of what they wanted, in terms of what they wanted to achieve, always on the fence. And the Lord wanted to spew them out of his mouth as a consequence. This type of church is very common in our day and age, because this is the type of church that accommodates postmodern sensitivity, tolerant church, not wanting to offend anyone by being too defined about anything, not wanting to push their devotion hard because they don't want to offend anybody. And the Lord found them nauseating. These were the churches in grave danger. We come next to the churches that were neither very hot, or rather very good, nor very bad. Neither very good nor very bad. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. Some good, some bad. In chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, we read about Pergamum. "These things say he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I know your works and where you dwell. They were in a city that was literally Satan's throne. There was wickedness there. There was evil there. Satan lived there, he seemed to be suggesting. But there was something good. "You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells?" There was faithfulness in the midst of a very wicked environment. But, he says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." What happened in those days? The heathen nations putting stumbling blocks before the people of God, dangling idolatry and sex before them to weaken them. And this church at Pergamum was yielding to similar thinking and doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he hated. A doctrine that encouraged cohabitation with the world. If we would know the world and minister to them better, we must be like them. We must be among them. We must do what they do. We must have a taste of what they taste. We must enjoy what they enjoy. This way we will understand them better and minister to them better. In the end, they compromised and made themselves weak. Thyatira was yet another church. You read about her in verse 18. "I know your works," he says, "love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first." This was a growing church displaying love and service and faith. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Similar things to the church at Pergamum. Sexual immorality at the urging of a prophetess. What about the church at Sardis? For this, we have to leap into the third chapter. In verse 1, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you are, and you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain
There were things there that were good, that remained, but were ready to die.
There were some good things. There were some commendable things, but they were in the process of dying. In verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. Yes, they were dying, but they were faithful people still, and they needed to hold on to that. But they had this terrible problem, a false reputation, a name that you are alive, but you are dead. How often don't we see such kind of churches, such kind of believers with a name that they are alive? Just a name. They are nominal Christians. Just a name. In truth, they are dead. And then we come to the churches that were in excellent shape. The churches that were in excellent shape were at Smyrna and at Philadelphia. They only get commendations from the Lord, no criticisms. Let's look at Smyrna. In chapter 3, from verse 8, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. They are commended for their faithfulness. They were faithful in guarding the truth and proclaiming the truth and manifesting the truth. They manifested it in the Spirit of Christ. They manifested it in reflecting Christ. They were faithful even in the face of affliction and poverty and slander. They were faithful even in the knowledge that imprisonment was coming and death was coming. Are you like Smyrna, who even when the going gets tough and rough, are willing to carry on faithfully before the Lord? Philadelphia, like Smyrna, did not receive any condemnation from the Lord. What would have been the characteristics of this church? We read about them from verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the King of David, the key of David rather, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. There are a number of interesting characteristics about this church. They had little strength. Presumably, they had small numbers and little influence. But this notwithstanding, they were very strong spiritually. They did many a work, and the Lord knew what these were. They had kept the Lord's command to persevere in the face of hard opposition from the synagogue of Satan. They persevered. They loved the Lord and his word. They were walking with the Lord in the light of his word, earnestly seeking to honor and glorify their Lord, holding up his name. The Lord commends them, and the Lord encourages them. One encouragement I see, which is a way of rewarding them, is that he promises them an open door. An open door. Have you noticed that? I know your works, in verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door. That is a firm assurance of great success in evangelism, in gospel labor. There is a hidden implication in this, isn't there? That if we are not as faithful as churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia are, the Lord may not open such doors. Indeed, he closes them. He closes them. Is the Lord closing doors rather than opening them for you? Is he closing doors rather than opening them, rather than giving you success? Are you seeing doors for evangelism? Are you seeing open doors for church planting? And are you seizing those doors? Well, he promises Philadelphia that they will see these open doors. Yes, they will seize them and they will have success. He promises to keep them from the hour of trial. He promises to give them absolute security. There is a fourth matter we must observe about the church as represented in these seven. She is given hope in the form of warnings, encouragements, and promise. Ephesus is warned. I'm coming to you. You've lost your first love. I'm coming to you. If you don't regain it, I will remove your lampstand. And sometimes we read this like it was just a story. This church was located in Turkey somewhere. And she stood as a strong church, an encouraging church. But even now, as we speak, this church is not to be found if you went to Turkey. God has removed that lampstand.
Pergamum is warned, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira is warned, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. Sardis, if you will not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you.
These are all merciful warnings to wake the church up.
Is that what the Lord might be doing to his church today? To the church that doesn't love him as she once did. To the church that is cohabiting with false prophets and prophetesses. To the church that is cohabiting with sin.
He issues a warning. Have you heeded the warning? These are merciful warnings. And the churches that did not carry them out were chastised and removed. Another thing, he calls the church at Ephesus, for example, to repent and to remember and to return. Repent of your sins. Remember the height from which you have fallen and return. Return. God wants you back. Maybe this is not just the description of a church, but of an individual. You were once up there. You did great things. People admired you. But then you lost your first love. Now, that is no longer a secret. You live like you were never great. You live like you did not have a name. You are a shadow of yourself to be pitied. It's not all lost. Repent. Return. He also exhorts, doesn't he? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do not fear any of these things which are about you are about to suffer. Chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. On the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In verse 25, he encourages this church in these words, hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Hold fast. In chapter 3 and verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly.
Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown.
Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now here's the point. Jesus did not write any of these churches off. He said the day may come when he would write them off. It may come, but he didn't write them off, not just yet. He encouraged them. He exhorted them. He urged them to go on, to press on. The warnings were intended to keep them from sin and from judgment. He warns that he will make war on them with the sword of his mouth. He will come against them like a thief, bringing sickness and other things beside, and that he may even take away the lampstand. He won't take away the truth. He won't take away the light. But he will take away the church. He will remove the privilege and opportunity you have to bear that word, to carry that word, to proclaim that word.
He was willing to give them a chance. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.
Well, what is the Lord saying to you? What is he saying to us? What is he saying to the church universally? To the church locally? Well, I believe three things. First, that we must be conscious of the Lord's presence among us. He was present among the churches of Asia Minor. They were going through hardships. They were facing danger. They had many an enemy. The Lord didn't abandon them. The Lord didn't turn his back on them. He was present among them. And he is present among us, whatever we may be going through. And I don't know what every church out there is going through, what challenges they are facing, what difficulties have come upon them. Maybe you are weakening spiritually. You are losing your grip on the truth. You are listening to false prophets, and there are many in our day and age. There are many here in our country. You are listening to them, and they are misleading you. You are losing the way. You are losing your evangelical identity. Perhaps your reformed identity. Maybe you are going through suffering, physical suffering, material suffering. He has an interest in his church, and he rules over the world in the interest of his church. We must be conscious of his presence among us. But secondly, we must be conscious of the fact that he knows our condition. Whether weak, lukewarm, or strong, he knows. Even the things you may be trying to hide. Sometimes churches hide behind music. Others hide behind miracles. And still others hide behind legalism. The real life has gone. It's dead.
but they have a semblance of life through these things. God knows about that. Or maybe you are weak numerically, materially, but in fact, you are strong. There are Antipases among you. You are doing great things. God is perfecting his strength in your weakness.
He hasn't overlooked the things you do. I wonder, what is your own estimation of the kind of church you are? The condition in which you are. What is our estimation of who we are as Lusaka Baptist Church? Are we weak or lukewarm or strong? What kind of member are you in this church? Weak? Strong? Lukewarm? The Lord knows all about that. But finally, we must be conscious of the fact that he is speaking a message to us that corresponds with our character. That corresponds with our character. Are you like Ephesus or Laodicea? Perhaps the Lord is warning you right now. Maybe the coronavirus is about that. Have you thought about that? That could be his voice to you to wake you up. Are you doing some bad things and some good things? Or are you like Smyrna and Philadelphia? God may be warning you. God may be exhorting you. God may be encouraging you. But I wonder, what is he saying to us through the coronavirus? It's very clear that in as far as the world is concerned, God is drawing attention to himself using this voice. But what is he saying to the church? What is he saying to you, weak church? To you, sinful church? To you, lukewarm church? To you, compromised church? To you, strong church? What message has he brought to you? Are you beginning to see your shortcomings, your weaknesses? Is this God's way of opening the doors for you? Is this God's way of strengthening your faith, of calling you to cast yourself upon him? Is this God's way of reminding you of the gospel you already know, the gospel you have already heard, but which up to this moment you have not trusted upon, you have not believed? Is this God's way of awakening your conscience so you can fly to that Christ who was held before you as crucified? We mustn't misread the message. Everything works for good to those who love the Lord. to those who are called according to his purpose. He is working some good for the church. So as believers, in a time such as this, we must not murmur and complain. We must not curse. We must start thinking and praying and asking, what would God have us do? Perhaps he has raised us, planted us as churches wherever we are at such a time as this. Will we rise to the occasion? Well, that's the question I leave with you. Father, we thank you for those everlasting arms which lead us not to fear, which lead us not to shy away from your call, from duty, which gives us a sense of security and the assurance that you will continue to walk among us, to help us, to give us success to the glory of your name. Oh God, even as you visited the churches in Asia Minor, we pray that it would be evident even today that you are among us and that you are walking among us, seeing what we do, helping us in our weaknesses, leading us to that place where we would at length be crowned with glory. Father, in a time such as this, when the world is shaken, the church that lives in this world, watching, grant that we would not lose sight of what you are doing or fail to hear your voice. May we rise to the occasion and repent if we must, strengthen what is weak, and grow from strength to strength. Father, may this visitation from on high, even through this virus, count for something for the world and for the church. And now, let those who trust the Lord be like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. May that same Lord establish you in the gospel, so that all peoples might believe and obey him, who is the only wise God. The glory is to him forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.